I don't have the benefit of being able to choose. It always brings a slight smile to my lips when those who have that luxury will always confirm that the Lord has led them to their passage. I'm sure he does, but why does he never lead them to Genesis 34 or other such difficult passages? But let me say this to you. It is a difficult chapter. It is a daunting chapter. But there is a very rich vein of truth that runs through the chapter. It's not so very far from the surface. And by God's grace and by his Spirit tonight, I pray that you will dig into this vein of truth and see its application not only to your life, but to the life you share together in Christ. Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humbled her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the maiden, and he spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this maiden for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his cattle in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. We simply wonder if that should not have been the other way around, but it wasn't. Verse 7, the sons of Jacob came in from the field, when they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had wrought folly in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. I pray you give her to him in marriage. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take your our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask of me ever so much as marriage present and gift, and I will give according as you say to me. Only give me the maiden to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, that you will become as we are, and every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his family. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their cattle, their property, their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city hearkened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. on the third day when they were sore. Two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came upon the city unawares and killed all the males. They slew Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain, and I think the implication is fairly clear. It does not mean these two, but all of his sons. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their flocks and their herds, their asses, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, their little ones, their wives, and all that was in their houses they captured and made their prey. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" This is most certainly one of those chapters from which we need to stand back in order to see its overall and its most important meaning. But I'm going to ask you right at the beginning of our study to leave that standing back from the chapter until we have looked at some particular elements, and then when we are ready to bring our study and our meditation before God to a close, we will stand back and face its very simple and challenging message. When Jacob came to Shechem, he did there what his grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac, had done. He erected an altar, and further, he named it in faith. Now, taken out of context, that's what we see. Chapter 33, just before the reading we began tonight in 34 and 1. Chapter 33, verse 19, speaks of Jacob pitching his tent. And then in the next verse, of Jacob erecting the altar, and then of giving the name El Elohi Israel, God, God of Israel. And as he gives the place that name, he is recalling his own vow to God. Do you remember in chapter 28 at Bethel? Then, he means when he returns to his home and to his homeland and to Bethel, then shall the Lord be my God. And he takes the new name that God has given him, Israel, and he names the place in faith, El Elohi Israel, God, God of Israel. Which is both a matter of lifting God's name and claiming his own new name, Israel, which means God's stripes. And he does so for the first time. Now, there is no doubt at all that there's something stirring and courageous about this. We don't only see here the good that is in Jacob, and of course there is much that is good, but we see here also every believer praising God and accepting their new status when they come to God in Christ. We see every believer proclaiming their new allegiance and their new loyalty when they have come to God in Christ. And that is absolutely right. There is something stirring and wonderful here. Something good in Jacob, something good for us. But only so far as it goes. Because if that's all we see, then we have indeed taken the matter out of context, as we said, and as we'll see in a moment or two. You see, this act of affirmation, the building of the altar, this declaration of faith, the giving of the name, these actions are followed by a chapter which with painful candor records rape, treachery, and wanton slaying in the taking of revenge. That's the context. Furthermore, the consequences of these actions by Simeon and Levi can be traced in the Bible down through the generations. So that even in the days of the settlement of Canaan after the Exodus, in the book of Judges, we find echoes of protest still audible. And we have to face that as we now come to the story of Dinah and Shechem and Simeon and Levi. Now I would like you first to notice something about the opening of the chapter. And it has to do with the order of things. Will you look at verses 2 and 3? Now note the order. Verse 2 is about lust. But we have to face the fact that verse 3 is about love. And that love is maintained and strengthened as the chapter goes on. But that's the order of things. Do you notice lust in verse 2 and love in verse 3? Now, instinctively, we know that that's the wrong order. That it should have been love first. Tenderness and respect and affection. And only then sexuality. Because only then is our sexuality raised above mere lust and certainly out of the realm of bestiality. And I say to you that we need not doubt, I don't think we need to doubt for a moment, that Shechem did love Dinah. And that stands to his credit, at least if nothing else does. Because when lust is totally divorced from love, sexual activity is usually followed by disgust and by the object of lust being despised. That's a fact. But he loves her. That love should have been where he started from. Even given that this marriage may not have been possible at all, that is another question. Now, what is that saying to us? Well, it's alerting us to something vital for our own day and generation, because there is no doubt that as in many other periods of our history, we are living in a time of moral confusion. Certainly in matters of sexuality, our children are growing up in a very confused world. And part of that confusion is caused because for a long time now, Christians have been far too mealy-mouthed about what is right and what is wrong in matters of sexuality, almost afraid to speak. But the Bible is not afraid to speak, and neither should we. And if speaking in biblical terms and insisting on God's standards makes us sound both out of date and painfully irrelevant, then that's something we have to accept and be different for the world's sake. Now, I know that this is an area where many of you share with me a great pain. A pain in your heart because of young folk who've gone off the rails in one way or another. Now, that pain is caused when we are faithful, not when we give in. And we must say, and say clearly, that sexuality, that is a full physical sexual union, belongs in the context of love and marriage, never just love. Because that's what those who are most seriously undermining marriage today are saying. Yes, it is only a matter of love. And what we mean by love is the love between one man and one woman. We're not talking about homosexual activity here. Now that's something that needs to be said. And you might say immediately to me, but what about mercy when things go wrong? Yes, amen, let's be merciful. Let's read John 8 and not condemn, especially when we find we ourselves can be tempted. Neither do I condemn thee, Jesus said. But what also did he say? Sin no more. Sin no more. Painful, I've said. Oh yes, it's painful. Especially when our children or grandchildren are living together without marriage. And sometimes without even commitment and constancy. And I have no ivory tower to hide in here. I have no lofty pulpit to remove myself away out of reality's reach. I don't think any family now is out of reach of the pain of this. And those of you who know me best know that in just the recent years I've had a very painful family situation over this matter. We can avoid the pain. Change our standards and change our actions to accommodate what other people do. But in the long run, where is the integrity and where is the love for our loved ones in that? However painful it is, we need to be clear. Forgiving, of course we need to be forgiving. But forgiveness, you know, is firm. It's not just pretending things didn't happen. We need to be loving and true to Christ. Now, do you see what I'm saying? Verses 2 and 3, in the order we have them, betray what was wrong here. His love for Dinah, genuine as it appears to be, and his desire to marry Dinah, genuine as I think it undoubtedly is, should have come first. The young man does love her. And as we move on in the story, we find him making the proper approach. Now, that does not excuse him. That does not for one moment excuse what Shechem has done. No more than one wrong action can ever be wiped out by a right one to follow. And neither, for that matter, does one wrong action find itself wiped out by multiple wrong actions on the part of others. And I'm now referring to the rage and the revenge of Dinah's brothers. But before we even come to that, we find in verse 5 that Jacob did nothing. Now, there are times when doing nothing is the courageous thing to do, the most difficult thing in the world to say and do nothing, especially when we are provoked to the depths of our souls. But all it says in verse 5 is that Jacob held his peace. Now, take that against the background of what the chapter unfolds to tell us. And you can see that this on the part of Jacob is not wise, calm, and patience. It's clear from what he does and then does not do that this is merely a willingness to swallow his principles, so that by the time he does speak out, verse 30, he's speaking not against those who have wronged him, who have wronged his daughter, but against his own sons. Because Jacob's concern here, and it does not stand to his credit, is more about peace than honor. So I suggest to you that yes, the rage of the sons of Jacob was wrong. the rage of these, the brothers of Dinah, has to be condemned, as vengeance is roundly and consistently condemned in the Scriptures. But Jacob had to bear responsibility too. Who knows? We do not know what might have happened if Jacob had acted, both in concern for truth and justice, as well as for peace. If he had responded in this way, his sons might never have acted in the terrible way they did. Now, surely that's borne out by the way this sad chapter ends in conflict, not conflict between Jacob and the people of the land, but an abiding, unresolved conflict between Jacob and his sons. And the need for a proper and courageous stand. The need for peace only with right is still with us. Peace with justice is always a good slogan. And if you think about it, peace with justice is something which touches the very heart of the Christian message, because there is the cross, which is about peace with God and peace with each other through justice, through the satisfaction of the holiness and the law of God. That's why in the cross we find love and wrath, both mixed and both satisfied. Love for sinners and wrath at the sin that ruined them. Both satisfied. Peace with justice. That's what Jacob should have gone for. That's what he failed to stand for. Poor Jacob wanted peace without justice. And his sons wanted justice without peace. And they were both wrong. And we know they were wrong. How do we know they were wrong? Because there is no mention of God. Because there is no mention of seeking the guidance of God, the help of God in this situation. There's not a word of prayer. There's not a word of approach to the Almighty. Where was truth and right and mercy? It was lost. Because they did not turn to God. Not one of them, apparently. Poor Jacob wanted peace without justice. And his poor sons wanted justice without peace. They were all wrong. And I think this was the point where the seed... If you're listening to this, it will explain much that is to come in our studies, friends. Listen, I think this is the point where the seed of disrespect and conflict was sown in Jacob's family. Just as his own father and mother had sown the seed of disrespect in his generation by having their favorites Esau and Jacob. This is the point where the seed of conflict was sown. And that, I think, is what led to the abuse of Joseph, which is the central truth of the rest of the book of Genesis. This is where it was sown, where Jacob tried for peace without justice and his sons for justice without peace, and they came into conflict because they did not turn to God. That's why I say to you that in verse 7, the word that's translated as folly is just not strong enough. It was more than folly. You know, in Joshua chapter 7, you remember we looked at the story of the sin of Achan. This same word translated here, folly, nevalah, is there used to describe an act of sin as an outrage. Now let me suggest something of a subtle nature to you at this point. Whether this was actually mere rape, as verse 2 seems to suggest, or fornication, is something you can legitimately question, and certainly you can go on to say that there seems to have been a response in Dinah to the love of Shechem. You find her in the house of Hamar, verses 17 and verse 26 too, don't you? She is now apparently willingly in this house. She has accepted the love of the man who abused her. Therefore, if Jacob's motivation is in doubt, and remember I'm suggesting that he went for peace without principle, if Jacob's motivation is in doubt, then so are his son's motivations. Vengeance cloaks ethnic exclusivism. You know, their suggestion about circumcision has nothing whatsoever to do with the covenant mark. There is no mention of covenant. It is merely a ploy. And that must be confirmed, surely, my friends, is confirmed by the fact that they now hide their true feelings and their true intentions. And the Bible itself tells us in verse 13 that they answered deceitfully. Deceitfully. What a mess. And the next thing we have to face is their method of taking this vicious vengeance. Now, circumcision, as we've just said, was the covenant sign of belonging to the people of God. It ran from Abraham to Christ. But remember also that we saw when circumcision first appeared that it was also used in the ancient Near and Middle East for other purposes. Now, one of these purposes was marital initiation. That ran from the ancient Philistines to much of the modern Arabic society. And we must face the fact that while Simeon and Levi were ringleaders, these two of the six full brothers of Dinah, and by the way, let me just suggest something that's very intriguing here. You notice that they are the second and third born. But the firstborn Reuben does not appear as a ringleader here. And remember what happened in the attempt to kill Joseph. Reuben is an intriguing character, isn't he? Nevertheless, we must face this fact that while Simeon and Levi were ringleaders, it appears that all the sons of Jacob, verse 27, were involved in what follows. Does that mean Joseph too? I have no idea. But the shameful thing was done on the pretext of expunging one shameful thing. They do another which is worse, in that it involves deceit. Now, I put it to you that this is a response to evil that you can understand. I hope you do. But it's a wrong response, and it's a useless reaction. I hesitated to use this example. I can think of no other. You'll forgive me, it is personal. I learned this lesson in very painful circumstances. Late one night, the police appeared at our door. I wasn't in, unanswered, and the police said, "Now, I've got your son here. He looks terrible, but he's not really as bad as he looked." And they brought our eldest son in a bloody, pulped mess. He'd been beaten, he'd been hammered by a whole family of grown men, ex-miners and their children. And I knew the family. Can you imagine how I felt? I was for going to the police, I was for going down the road to their door, I was for doing everything. I'm not saying it was right, but surely you can understand how I felt. It's when someone you love, Dinah, our sister, my son. What if it ruined my ministry? So what? That's the end to the ministry. Let's deal with these people in the only way they can understand. And God struggled with me and said, "No, you mustn't, you won't. I can hardly bear to think of that awful night. But God prevailed. And over the next few weeks I struggled and struggled with this. It kept recurring like a terrible nightmare. I wanted to go and deal with these people. I knew them well. And God still said, no, leave it alone. And it was resolved after those few weeks when I was called down to their house to bury the man who had led them to conduct the funeral of the father of the family. And all the sting and the frustrated weakness and anger in me leached away. I'm using that as I would use any other example, my friends, to show how wrong and useless a reaction this is to evil, even if we can fully understand it and we've felt it for ourselves, and it's so hard to do, to let go. Because you think you're not standing on principle if you're not actually doing something against such people. And our hearts go out to these brothers who are so furious, but they are wrong. And they never turn to God in it. And so the chapter ends, as you see, with Jacob and his sons now locked in a strife that will go on to the end of his days. And both sides, Jacob and his sons, were equally far, far away from truth and justice. That is, Jacob's fear on the one hand and his son's fury on the other stand for two constantly recurring but equally useless responses to wickedness. Because it must be truth with justice and justice with truth. That's the way through to peace. And it's not an easy path. But before we draw all this together as we said we would, I want you just to think about the consequences of these events. I've told you already that I believe this is where the strife in Jacob's family began. Now that strife made possible the treatment Joseph received from his elder brothers. Now, in fact, as you know, God overruled that hatred and jealousy. And he used it. And he used the pain and the division in this home and this family for good and for blessing, actually for the saving of the tribes, for the saving of Jacob and his children in Egypt. But the fact that God overruled and used it does not justify it. It never does. The fact that all things work together for good, even the wrong things, does not make the wrong things right. Let's be clear about that. One of the consequences then of this was the strife in Jacob's family. And the other consequence I put before you concerns the whole future. For Simeon and Levi, and now I'm talking not just about the two individual brothers, but the tribes that grew from them, their future was altered forever by this event. Now, let me show you where this begins, if you would turn with me to chapter 49. You know what chapter 49 contains, the blessings of Jacob upon his sons. But look at verse 5 to 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. O my soul, says the father of these two, coming to the end of his life, O my soul, do not come into their counsel. O my spirit, do not be joined to their company. For in their anger they slay men, and in their wantonness they hamstring oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, I will scatter them in Israel. Now, my friends, that dividing and scattering, the judgment of God upon their sin, was fulfilled in two ways. In the family and household of Simeon, it meant that they disappeared from the tribes. But in Levi, it was a different matter. Do you remember when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and finds that Aaron has led the people in breaking loose? They've built the golden calf. He stands over against the people of God and he says, "Now, who is on my side?" And who stands with Moses? Exodus 32, Levi, the tribe of Levi. And it's because of that that the Bible goes on. Do you remember our studies in Numbers, chapter 1, chapter 3? The Bible goes on to say that Levi, who had no inheritance in Israel because of judgment upon their sin, were given the great blessing of serving God as the priests, so that the Bible says several times that the Lord became their inheritance, and tells us that Levi was separated to serve, so that the dividing and the scattering in Israel meant that Simeon disappeared, but Levi came through faith and obedience to God into forgiveness. Now, once again, I'm sure you can see that God brought good from that wicked event. But that does not excuse it either. I said to you at the beginning that the consequences ran down through the generations, or so it did. And now that we've looked at the chapter, and now that we've seen that God overrules and that He uses all things, working them together for good, I want to do simply what we said we would do at the beginning of our study. Stand back from the chapter and face its simple and challenging message. Now, I want to do this in this way. I want to pin the message down by looking at another place in the Bible and citing it as the clearest example, a clear as crystal example of what this chapter is about. And perhaps you'd like to turn with me. It doesn't matter whether you do or not, because I'm just going to read one verse. But perhaps you'd like to turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now note the words, "but David remained at Jerusalem." This is a man of God in the wrong place. This is a man of God who has not stepped on in God's will and therefore has stepped out of God's will. Now, you know, I'm sure, if not, let me remind you that this verse we've just read is the point from which we can trace all the tragedy of David's remaining life. His divided family, the death of the baby, the civil war over Absalom, David's deep, deep sorrow and judgment on the nation all came from what this verse tells us. But David remained at Jerusalem when he should have been out with God in the army. All of this happened because David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He should have been with his people. He should have been in the center of God's will. He should have been engaged in service in a specific place, not just a place of his choosing, but of God's choosing. But he was not. Now, I'm saying to you that the same thing applies to Jacob at Shechem. And in order to understand the simple overriding message of our chapter tonight, all that you have to do is to bring together the close of the previous chapter and the opening of the one after. Now just do that with me for a moment. Look at the way chapter 33 ends, verses 18 and 19. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan on his way from Paddan Aram. He came to Shechem, and there he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. And chapter 35 begins, God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel. Now that's where he should have been. He shouldn't have been in Shechem. He shouldn't have been in the place of temptation where opportunity and temptation collided for this, can we say, this poor man? Shechem. All you need to do is to bring the end of that chapter and the beginning of 35 together, and you can see that Jacob was called to Bethel and had vowed to return to Bethel, but he delayed in Shechem. Just as his grandfather had delayed in Haran, in a place of compromise. Now, compromise is a very necessary thing. God help us if our politicians do not know how to go into right compromises. But when we are talking about the will and purpose of God in our lives, compromise is a disaster. When we are talking about a clear command of God, compromise is a disaster. And the place of compromise, be it Shechem or Haran or Jerusalem, is a dangerous place. And from the shame of Shechem came Joseph's expulsion, and suffering came Egypt, although ultimately came blessing through that suffering. And I know, as you know, my friends, that from 2 Samuel 11 and from David seeing Bathsheba naked on the roof and taking her, was he so different from Shechem? But from that adultery came Solomon. And from Solomon came our blessed Redeemer. I know that. But that doesn't excuse it. God's wonderful overruling grace does not excuse our wanderings. Jacob would not have had to compromise in fear, and his sons would not have had to act in their fury if he had been where he should have been. And God's will would have been achieved, just as it would have been with David, in a better way, without cheating and lying, without centuries of slavery and the Exodus. I believe so. Now nail it down for yourself tonight, friend. This is saying to us something very simple. It's saying that I must learn to be in my place. It's saying that you must learn to be in your place. Because when you're caught out in the wrong place at the wrong time, temptation and opportunity may collide disastrously. And I am not speaking about the place you would like to be or I would like to be, because we can always kid ourselves on that God wants us to be there. Well, as Christians, we're never quite honest enough, are we, to say, well, I'm choosing to go out of God's will today. Now, you may well say of yourself, but how can I be important?